before the break, we were to look at Acts 26, verse 18. And of course, our concern has been the issue of enlightenment that comes out of our passage of study of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. We have been looking at the issue that those that the author of Hebrews, reminded of their past persecutions, were those who have been enlightened, that is, those who were saved. And our argument is that enlightenment is seen both as coming from human and coming from God. God uses human beings to bring the gospel truth to those who are in darkness. Then God takes over and does the enlightenment for their salvation. To prove that human beings are involved, that's why we quoted Acts 26 verse 18. That reads, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the Apostle Paul says that's what he's been called, to enlighten people's eyes, to open their eyes. He doesn't do it in the ultimate sense. God is ultimately responsible to open our eyes. Now that God is responsible for the ultimate enlightenment that leads to eternal salvation is implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. He reads, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it is ultimately God that does that. Now this is something that every one of us here as a believer that's concerned with other believers. If you're concerned, as I am, I'm sure you are. There are people I'm just concerned. They never show any kind of consistency, even coming here. It's just, you don't see that. Now, I get concerned about those people too. But here is the thing that that keeps me going. In spite of being concerned about them, I just realize, maybe the Lord hasn't really opened their eyes to see the importance of what we do here. God has to do it. No amount of talking to any human being will do it. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't talk to people, but no amount will do it unless God, the Holy Spirit, opens a person's eyes, spiritual eyes, to see the importance of consistency in exposing oneself to the Word of God. So, here we see that God does it. He has to do it. He has to open that eyes so that somebody will grasp it. Hence, as soon as God enlightens, though, the soul, that soul will be saved. Now all I'm saying, it's impossible for God to enlighten a soul and they will not respond. Impossible. It just doesn't happen. Thus, the author of Hebrews, in his use of the sentence, you had received the light of Hebrews 10:32, conveys the sense that the recipients were indeed saved. The point then is that the persecution that the author was concerned is past persecution that followed salvation of the original recipients. Now the implication is that the persecution that we are concerned in this message is any present or future persecution that comes to us because we are believers in Christ, notice what I'm saying from the scripture now, that the persecution we're dealing with has to do with those that come to us because we're believers. Then, of course, I'm going to qualify it in a few minutes here. Of course, we should be careful not to put ourselves in position of suffering because of our sins or failures in application of God's word. That is to say, we should be careful that when you and I suffer, we're not suffering because of our sin or misapplication of, if we might use the term, stupidity when it comes to the scripture. Because there are a lot of us who are going to suffer for that. And we say, yeah, we are suffering because of our faith. And we're not. Now, so the Holy Spirit wants us to be sure that we don't suffer because of our sinful conduct. So the Apostle Peter puts it in this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. First Peter chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, that meddler has a great implication in the fact that there are a lot of persecution syndrome, as they use the term, that we hear. Because Christians are not careful to distinguish what the scripture teaches. There are many who think that the government is persecuting them when the government is really not. Because Christians are ignoring the scripture. Or they take part that they like and leave the others. Now many of us don't realize in a nation, you do not take biblical principle and apply it to everyone. Take for example, the Bible tells us clearly who not to associate with. Now, it tells us, for example, not to have close association with someone who says he's a believer or she's a believer and he's a homosexual. It doesn't say anything about one who's an unbeliever. So if you suffer for those two reasons, blame yourself because you are misapplying the scripture. Now I know it's hard for a lot of us because we like to go to the least part of resistance. It sounds good as Christians for us to just blast all over the place this and that about those who don't agree with us. And you know, we think we're doing great thing. Yet when you really go deep down, you find that we're ignoring that scripture. How many local churches you know that do not want to have anything to do with any member because he or she is sexually immoral? How many have you had? Yet we all make all these noises because it sounds good. But we don't do what the scripture wants from us. So we go to the easier path. It's easier to pick on unbelievers. That's what we're called to do. If we're going to be strict in our application, it's with our own fellow believers. They put them aside. God says he's doing the church. It's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to ensure that we have enough contact with such individuals to give them the gospel. But once you destroy that avenue, we've lost. So when we begin to say we are being persecuted, we better be careful. It's not out of our stupidity as Christians. Because there are sufferings that will come to us because we're Christians, but not because we are meddlers. So the point is that the sentence that we're looking at, you have received the light of Hebrews 10:32 refers to the act of salvation of the original recipients. It is a reference to an act that occurred once, as implied by the use of the aorist tense in the Greek of a passage. In any case, the focus of the author that he wants his readers to remember is their past victory over persecutions as believers. This he presents in the closing of Hebrews 10:32 when it says, "When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." Now this clause indicates that the original recipients collectively and individually did not fold under persecution. Their main action is that of endurance with respect to persecution. Now we are sad this because the sentence "you stood your ground" is translated from just that whole thing. You stood your ground is simply one word in the Greek. It comes from a Greek verb with two categories of meaning. A first category of meaning is to stay longer in a place than one is expected to stay. And so it means something like to stay or remain behind or to remain longer. It is in this sense that the word is used by Luke to indicate that Jesus, when he was 12 years old and came to Jerusalem with his earthly parents, did not accompany them back initially. He stayed longer. And that's our Greek word translated studia ground is used in Luke chapter 2 verse 43. Luke chapter 2 verse 43 reads, "After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind." That same Greek verb translated stood your ground. Same Greek verb. Hupomeno. Same Greek verb. He said, "Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it." So that's the first category of meaning, to remain behind, to stay behind. A second category of meaning is to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. Under this category, we have the meaning of to resist, by holding one's ground or standing firm. It is in this sense that a word is used in what our Lord said regarding what will happen in the future in Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Mark chapter 13 verse 13. "Say, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now in addition though, under the second category, we find the meaning to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering, and so it means to endure. To bear up, to demonstrate endurance, to put up with. It is in this sense then that the Apostle Paul used the Greek verb to describe what he had to put up with in order to continue preaching the gospel so that the elect of God may hear and be saved, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. reads, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So it is in this sense of endurance that the author of Hebrews uses it in our passage. This implies then that he was reminding the original recipients of this epistle of their endurance in the face of persecution. Now the persecution, of course, is actually described in the phrase "in a great contest in the face of suffering" of Hebrews 10 verse 32. Now the adjective "great" is translated from a Greek adjective that is subject to three possible meanings. The word can pertain to being high on a scale of extent, and so can denote degree with such meaning as strong. So they can mean strong, severe, great. That's one category of meaning. Now it is in this sense of the meaning strong that the Apostle Paul used it to describe the kind of opposition he and his missionary team encountered in Philippi, and as he tried to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. So we see it where he used it to describe the kind of opposition he faced in those two areas, in Philippi and in Thessalonica. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." The same Greek word translated "great" is now translated "strong," strong opposition. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to being relatively large in quantity or measure, hence means much, extensive. It is in this sense that the word is used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Here the word is translated "much." Now still another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to being a large number, and so it means many, a great number of. Now, it is in this sense that the author of Hebrews uses the same Greek adjective in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So here, see where the word is translated "many." In our context of Hebrews 10:32, the meaning is either the first sense of severe, that's of severe strong, or in the second sense of large in quantity, that means much. Now probably both senses are implied in that there were many severe persecutions that threatened or that the readers endured. Now the word "context" itself is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It is a word that is used for contest, especially that of athletics such as wrestling or race, that involves hard competition against others. However, though, in our passage, it means either a struggle against opposition, hence simply means struggle, conflict. Or it means a test of someone's capacity or capability to resist or to respond to someone, some difficult thing. And so simply means challenge, can mean a challenge. Now the word though is used in the Greek without a definite article to stress on quality, nature, or the essence of the struggle or challenge. That there is emphasis on the nature of this kind of struggle or challenge is reflected then in the next phrase, or that phrase, in the face of suffering, of Hebrews 10 verse 32, which more literally reads, of sufferings. Since the phrase in the face of the NIV is interpretative and a good one, and that does not really appear in the Greek. The literal expression of suffering could be understood as with suffering, or it could be understood as producing sufferings. There is a kind of struggle or challenge that is in view in our passage is that which is associated with suffering. Hence, the author of Hebrews reminded the original recipients of their endurance of victory with respect to much of the challenges or conflicts they faced when they were associated with suffering. The message to the original recipients, of course, involves a reminder of past success with respect to suffering due to their faith. However, the message to us is that we should be prepared now and in the future to endure through persecution that will be associated with different kinds of suffering. Now, we should be prepared to remain unwavering from our faith in spite of whatever pressure that is to be brought to bear upon us. We should know that we should stand firm. Now, the nature of the persecution that we are to expect will generally be of the same form as those suffered by the original recipients of this epistle. Now, the sufferings of the original recipients are first described in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 33 that reads, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Now a literal translation of this first sentence is it reads something like this from the Greek. This, on the one hand, be made a public spectacle both by reproaches and by tribulations. Let me read that again. This, on the one hand, be made a public spectacle both by reproaches and by tribulations. Actually, the Greek phrases that you find in the NIV sometimes, and the other phrase at other times, those two phrases used before the two clauses of Hebrews 10 verse 33 are interesting, to say the least, so that they are rendered then in three general categories that are concerned with either time, event, or person. Therefore, some that interpret the phrase in connection with time render the phrases as something like sometimes, at other times, as you find it in the NIV, or render like at times, at other times, as you find in today's English version. Others, who probably think in terms of event, translate the phrase as partly and partly, as reflected in the translation of the New American Standard Bible. Still though, others who interpret the phrases as related to persons render them as some of you, then while others. This is the kind of rendering that's reflected in Revised English Bible. Now, the implication of this study interpretation is that the author then had in mind two different groups of believers within the community of the original recipients of this epistle, or that the same group with two different experiences at different times are involved. This may well be the case. However, since verse 33 specifies the nature of the sufferings referred to in verse 32, it is more likely that the author was concerned with time and events than he was concerned with persons that had various experiences. Now that the author was concerned with the nature of the sufferings of the recipients is conveyed that what he said happened to them. They suffered insult. That's the first thing. They suffered insult. Now the word insult is translated from a Greek noun that refers to an act of disparagement or scorn that results in disgrace, hence means something like reproach, reviling, disgrace, or insult. Now the word is used in the sense of insult when the Apostle Paul applied it to the quotation he used in connection with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 15 verse 3. Romans chapter 15 verse 3. It is, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." So here the word is translated insult for sure. Now the meaning of disgrace, though, is used to describe what Moses accepted for his faith in the Lord instead of the glories of Egypt, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Of course, we will go into detail in the coming months by God's grace to this particular passage, but for now, just to show you that yes, Moses accepted disgrace and found it better than succumbing to things that are contrary to God's word. Now in our passage though, the Greek word indicates that the believers in view were subjected to taunt, insulting words, humiliation, ridicule, or everything negative that can be associated with speech. Whatever way you can think about how ugly people can use their mouth to speak. That's exactly how this word is used in our passage here. So the author used what is known here as the dative case in the Greek, implying that he's talking about the manner of the suffering. The manner. It involves people's use of their mouth against them. Now another suffering of the original recipients of this epistle is given in the word persecution. This word persecution in the NIV is actually translated from a Greek noun that can mean inward experience of distress. Inward experience of distress in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. It reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "For I wrote you out of great distress an anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, remember what I said in the first part of the study? How it is a one with a pastoral heart comes out with some tough messages or harsh words in order to rebuke. That's what Paul is explaining here. He said, it's out of great anguish that I'm experiencing for you. That's why I wrote you this way. So here the word is distress. Now, by the way, you know, people can put pressure upon you. But the eternal stress, that's what you bring on yourself. People can, you know, you don't have control over pressure. But what you have control over is the actual distress on the inside. That you have control over. By that I mean, somebody can come out and dress you down, as they say. If you allow what they say get inside of you, you go into distress. But if you hear it and let it roll off, then no distress. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, we don't have control over pressure. It'll come. But certainly we can control what goes on the inside by not allowing the external to affect us. However, the Greek word used translated persecution means distress, the predominant meaning of the word in the New Testament is trouble that inflicts distress, and so it means oppression, affliction, tribulation. It is in the sense of trouble that the Lord used it to warn his disciples, and so all of us believers, of what they should expect from living in this world. This is what we're told we should expect in John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. It reads, John 16, verse 33 reads, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That is what I read. In this world, you will have trouble. It is not you may have trouble. You will have trouble. It's a guaranteed. It's part of the package of being a Christian. But we don't want that, do we? So we're going to see. That's part of our being Christians. Is that we're going to have troubles. You wonder why? Just look at where you're going. We have an enemy called Satan. And do you think he's happy that you and I are going to enjoy eternity with God? Do you think he's happy? No, he's not. So what do you think? He's going to do everything he can throw at you to see if he can make your life miserable. Allah is not going to prevent that. Only that he allows him to a limit. That's all. Never present it. So that's why he said, in this world, you will have trouble. We all do. The difference is how you handle it. But here's the thing that Allah says to us. But take heart. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. In other words, he's victorious. So we can be victorious. Only that we have to depend upon him. Trouble, we can't escape. That's the reality of this life. As long as we're on this planet, we're going to have it. You may look at some people, you think that they don't have trouble. You just don't know. Every one of us has one. It just all depends on how you handle yours. That is what I'm saying. Whether you allow that trouble that is external to you to cause you to become depressed on the inside. Now, it is, of course, also in the sense of trouble that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in comparing our present suffering to what we will expect in the future. See, that's why, even though we have trouble, there's something that we're looking forward. That should be the thing that motivates us. But in times of trouble, we'll get it. So the apostle compares our present suffering to what's coming in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He reads, "For our light and momentary troubles." Now look at the momentary troubles. What's that? That means the trouble you and I have, even if it lasts 10 years, 20 years, compared to eternity, they're just like a speck. That's all it means. Of course, it's a whole lot more to that. But that's where you can capture it. It means that no matter how long, you know, especially when you're suffering, you think it never ends. He said, that's just a speck compared to what's coming. He says, the momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Think about it. No matter what you're suffering now, something better is coming. You are going to be in a state where you can no longer suffer. Some of us, we go through all kinds of pains. But just think about it. That all those pains that you're going through, God says, it's nothing but a tiny speck compared to what's coming. You know, I guarantee you, none of us is going to remember these earthly pains and aches and trouble once we see our Savior. Those we will never. We will be so wrapped up with the blessing before Him. I don't know how to imagine it, but the scripture, the way I read it, just it blows the mind. And that's what's waiting for us. So God says, whatever you're going through now, just realize it's nothing compared to what is coming. I don't mean you're not in pain. I don't mean that. But put it in perspective. Now, sometimes, of course, the Greek word may be rendered persecution, even though it means tribulation. It is in that sense of harassment that is intended to injure someone that the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. He reads, "But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." Here, they intended to harm the apostles, so it's called persecution here. Now, in our context, though, of Hebrews 10:33, it is the general meaning of trouble that is intended, since that will include such meanings as persecution, tribulation, that is, of course, cause of great trouble or suffering, and oppression. Now, again, the use of the dative in the Greek specifies the manner of suffering of the original recipients, insults, persecutions. So it is possible then to receive insult and even trouble from a few individuals so that the disgrace encountered is minimal. But this disgrace becomes more intense or become more intensive or causes great discomfort when the suffering is a public event. See, this happened to be the situation with the recipients of this epistle. Their insults and troubles were of public nature, as indicated in the sentence where we're starting, "You were publicly exposed," in Hebrews 10:33. See, the expression, "you were publicly exposed," is translated from one Greek verb that appears only here again in the Greek New Testament. It means to cause someone to be publicly exhibited as an object of shame or disgrace. Hence, means
to shame publicly, to expose publicly.
Now, since the Greek word used is related to a Greek noun from which we get our English word theater,
theateron.
It is possible that the author was thinking of the kind of suffering where a crowd of people or spectators in the arena were watching the spectacle of abuse and persecution. In the past, if you recall, when we were studying some part of Revelation, I did mention about some of the persecutions some of these early Christians went through. They dragged them, tied the rope upon them, and just keep making fun, drag them everywhere, including that marvelous young lady that was a virgin, and they did everything to abuse her, and she would not yield until they killed her. Now, but they were doing those things publicly. It wasn't like they were doing it in a cover or hiding. So that is the thing. So if this is the case, which we believe it is, it would seem that some of the original recipients might have been abused or inflicted with pain while in a public arena where people laughed at them because of such things as flogging that might have been inflicted on them publicly because they are Christians. That's the only crime they committed, to be Christians. So at any rate, the Greek verb used is a present participle in the Greek. Now the author's use of the present tense is probably to indicate that the sufferings of his first readers that started sometimes after their salvation was continuing at the time he wrote this epistle. Now the participle, being a Greek participle, is subject to three possible interpretations. It could refer to the time the recipients endured suffering. In effect, the sense would be that the recipients endured suffering whenever they were exposed to public shame. They endured it. They were not shamed. They were persecuted here, made fun of, dragged everywhere. They were not shamed because they done nothing wrong except their faith. Now that would be a different thing if you're being paraded for being doing something sinful. But as long as it's nothing sinful, it has to do with your faith, then you should never be ashamed. That's could have been the case. And whenever that happened to them, they were not ashamed. Another interpretation is to take the participle as describing the manner of their suffering. Now this will mean then that the manner of making their suffering more intense is by publicly shaming them. Publicly shaming them. Still though, another meaning is to take the participle as describing circumstances surrounding the sufferings of the readers. However, it is possible that the first two interpretations were in the mind of the author as he penned down the participle. In other words, the author was thinking of how the original recipients were able to withstand sufferings in the form of insults and persecutions at the time when they were publicly exposed to these sufferings. We do not know anything like that in this country. But there are Christians who, as we speak, are undergoing what I'm just describing. They are brought out, made fun of, hit, electric shocked, just because they're Christians. That was the only crime they have committed. Now, these things have been documented many ways throughout the Christendom today. But when all this happened, those at least I've read, it's amazing to me how the Lord sustained them. They never waver. They don't even feel pity for themselves. If anything, they say, well, God said we have to suffer. That's the thing I read about a woman in, I think in India, that somewhere around that area, that lost two of the children. The husband took it because both of them were Muslim, and she got saved, and to
Any woman knows that to be without your child is painful. The woman said, well, that's what Christ said. We're going to lose things. That's her attitude. But we're so wrapped up with children in this country. I believe when the Lord starts raining it down on us, he might go to our children too. Anyway, regardless of how we stand, we understand the participle used, the point is that the original recipients were able to withstand suffering that came to them in the form of insults and troubles from their detractors. Now see, we modern Christians often are unable to withstand sufferings that come to us because of our faith. In fact, our failure is often due to the fact that we fail to understand the various natures of sufferings that come to believers due to their faith. We often think that our sufferings will come usually in the same form as we have considered. Our suffering could take different forms, but not necessarily the way I have described. Well, there are other forms that sufferings could come to us modern day Christians. However, we are often unable to identify properly the nature of the pressure that is brought to bear upon us by our society. Those of us who live in nations where there is relative freedom from persecution do not recognize that we fail because we expect the kind of sufferings that we have examined in this passage. Then we say we are suffering. Well, in truth, the pressure we face can be as simple as conforming to the standard of the practices of the culture we find ourselves. That would be a pressure, just to conform, for everyone. Do what is done by the society. Now, that is, we don't think that's pressure. That's part of persecution. But it's just subtle. So we try to do things then others do, even when we have been instructed that they are contrary to the scripture. Because we dare not to be different, we go right back to some of these practices, believing in our minds that there is nothing wrong with them. We do some of these practices, especially if there is no perceivable moral failure. See, that's where it gets us. Because we will say, well, you know, the pressure of sufferings we face in those situations includes ostracism or being labeled antisocial. See, it's a label. Or we're afraid of being ostracized. Therefore, as we do not want to be thought of as being anti or antisocial, of being ostracized by the society, we succumb to the pressure that demands us to be involved in the same practices of the world around us that on the surface appear to be harmless. But on a closer examination, they are contrary to our faith. Some of them say, well, what kind of practices are you talking? Well, to begin with, some Christians get involved in the celebration of Halloween. Now, on the surface, that appears to be harmless, when in reality, it is something associated with demonism. I don't know how that would be harmless. Now, of course, some local churches participate in this activity under the guise of trying to entertain their children. Now, every Christian, you know, they have it in the parking lot, as I'm told. And I wonder what they don't do it in their auditorium then. But they do it in their parking lot. Now, every Christian parent in this country that have young children is subjected to this pressure. So, such a person either succumbs to this practice or be subjected to ridicule. That's persecution. Another example is the Easter eggs. That, you know,
is the exhort that people get involved in. Now, many Christians know that such practice is of pagan origin, that's involved with the goddess of fertility. Now, what's wrong with children going and picking eggs? On the surface, nothing, except that you are going into something that's associated with idolatry. That's the only thing wrong with it. Nothing, I mean, it's what harm does it do? The harm it does is that you have agreed with Satan that you can worship the god of fertility. That's what's wrong with it. When the harm comes, you never know, it will come. Because once you start dabbling in those areas, they're ready, you're going to be getting some contact with demons, one way or the other. Now, others get involved with all these trees and Christmas and all that. Now, the people resist that. Because they say, I don't see anything wrong with it. But my question is always, if it is important, why is it not in the scripture for us? Why does it have to take a compromise, which most people, I mean, this is, you can read them out. You see, I'm not making them up. You can get your history. These are things that the Roman Catholic Church did in order to accommodate idolatry in Europe. That's how Christmas and Christmas tree came up. And supposedly, the thing that amazes me, every year I hear it and I die laughing. We know the reason for this season. We are celebrating the birth of Christ. Where does the Bible tell you to do that? Why do we do that? Now you go around you look seriously. It's a pressure that has been brought upon Christians and we succumb to it. Now I remember when I was explaining that in detail, I told you about the Puritans who came into the New England areas. That it was banned. They didn't celebrate that. Until after some time it was changed by the law. But here's the point though. When you think about those things, why don't we focus on what the scripture says? Why get distracted? Now, I challenge you, go through the Gospels, go through the epistles, and find me where the apostles preached the birth of Christ. They didn't do that. They preached his death and resurrection. We are reported he was born, yes. But the thing that's important is his death and resurrection. But it sounds good to talk about the birth of the Savior. That's not what the issue is. So, why do we, many Christians, follow it? We succumb to the society. And we justify it in our mind and say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. There's everything wrong with it because it's not in the scripture. And because it is the source of it is idolatry, paganism. That's the thing that's wrong. I mean, if you want to get together and, you know, just get together and just don't dignify by saying it has to do with the birth of Christ. It has nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Now, that's a pressure that can come on people. So the point is that we find ourselves, though, being in a position that the commendation of the author of Hebrews to the original recipients can be applied to us. Because, you see, some of us have withstood some of these things. And you have been ridiculed by others for not following the society. So be that then as he may, the message of the Holy Spirit that he wants us to get to us from the original recipients is simply to remind us, as he reminded that the original recipients had to be in trouble, to remind them of what they had gone through. So, I'm saying that the Holy Spirit wants us then to get out of this reminder, that's given to the early recipients with respect to withstanding troubles that came to them because of their faith, is that we should be prepared to do the same. We should be aware that our troubles or persecutions could come in a public manner, where Christians become the object of persecution, or it could come to us in private manners. It could come in subtle manners that require that we conform to the practices of the society in which we find ourselves. That, of course, contrary to the Christian faith. Now, it should not matter, though, the manner of the persecution. It is still our responsibility to ensure that we stand firm in our faith. Now, how will you go about standing firm in the midst of severe punishment or persecution from unbelievers? Now, we use the adjective severe to describe these persecutions that are life-threatening. Now, we do this because while there are common actions that we can take when we face pressure, or pressures that are not life-threatening, and those that are life-threatening, our focus here, though, is with persecution that is life-threatening. If the pressure or persecution is not life-threatening, in that we do not conform to the pressure, the only thing we face really is ridicule or ostracism. Then the way we stay firm is by knowing and applying the scripture that we have been taught with respect to the given practice. This also is how, of course, we should stand firm even in life-threatening situations. At any rate, our question is really how to stand firm in the face of severe persecution. For a starter, you should pray for the Lord to grant you the boldness to defend your faith and hang on with it. Now, this will be in keeping, of course, with what the early church did. When they were faced with threats and persecutions, they resorted first to prayer. That is recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts. But let me just look at one or two verses. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Acts 4, verse 29. It is, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." See, they were threatened. "Don't preach this man's name anymore. We don't want to hear it. If you do, put in prison. I will kill you." That's the threat. They said, "Lord, we've had their threat. Now strengthen us so we can go out there and be bold." They weren't unfolding. They weren't saying, "Okay, Lord, protect me so I don't get killed or anything." No. So give us the boldness to go right back and face him. So that should be what we should be asking for. That the Lord should give us the boldness to withstand all kinds of subtle persecutions. Now, one thing you can be sure, when you pray that kind of prayer, you can be certain that the Lord will answer it. Why? Because that's what he did. With this particular prayer we read, look at verse 31. He said, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So you can be certain that if you ask for that, the Lord is going to answer that. Now, since the Lord is faithful, you should expect that when you say or pray the same kind of prayer of the early church when facing persecution, that he will give you the boldness that you will need to defend your faith and so to stand firm in your faith. But of course, there is more to the answer of the question of how to stand firm when we face persecution. So, if you want to hear more about it, come back next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not have life. You're a nice person, very helpful to others, sweet. But if you're down this way, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. So, here's the thing. The fact that you are listening, either sitting here or listening over the internet, shows that God loves you. That's why He's made it possible for you to listen. He has a plan for your life. And that plan started when He decided to send the Son to come to this planet. Because in real sense, the plan took place in eternity when all the three members of Godhead had a meeting concerning our salvation. So, Christ came to this planet, was tortured. He did all good things, healed. He was not greeted with cheers, instead with insults. They buffeted him, beat him up, roughed him up, to the point that he was thoroughly disfigured once he came out of that praetorium. Yet, he never screamed, never cried, because he was going to die for you and I. He knew that his only goal was to go to that cross, to die for your sins and my sins. So while on that cross, after all the torture, when he has finished bearing the penalty for sins, he said, "It is finished." And when he said that, he gave up his spirit. He who has the power of life and death died for you and I so that we can have life. So, fulfilling all that, all that is left for you and I is to believe in Him. That's why the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is the one who died on the cross for your sins, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't care, let me tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So, believe in Him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, in whatever form persecution comes to us, that we may be able to withstand them in order to give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.